back home in the Salem Ecclesia. We've been studying the first volume on Sundays, and we just finished the chapter on natures separate and distinct. As we were going through that last part of that chapter, it led into an ongoing discussion about the language and the concepts that we have in the Bible. You see, as human beings, language is our primary method of communication. However, it's a somewhat less than perfect vehicle for the job. Sometimes the words that we use do not convey the thought intended as well as we wish that it would. So when trying to understand the development of the church, we have a fundamental difficulty, because we must rely on earthly words and concepts to describe spiritual truths, and they don't always track well. To compound the problem, the development of the church is the first, and as far as we know, the only case of an authorized change from one nature to another. We simply have no earthly precedent by which we might compare it. So we find in the Bible many different illustrations about the church class and its development. The church is compared to sheep and also to soldiers arrayed in the armor for battle. They are shown as guests at a wedding, as wheat among tares, and as wise virgins with their oil in their lamps, and so on. The reason we have so many pictures of the church is because each illustration only goes so far. Each picture shows us a particular viewpoint, but no single picture shows us everything. However, when we consider the cumulative lesson we learn from them, we begin to get a more rounded understanding of what the church really is. We also increase our understanding of what we need to do if we would have part in that. And so that brings us to our topic today. In the previous hour, we had a study on John 10, verse 4. We considered what it meant to follow our Lord and pattern as sheep follow their shepherd. Well, now we want to consider the similar lesson, but from a different viewpoint. We want to consider our walk in this narrow way in the light of a certain phrase. And that phrase is the title of our subject today, as well as the title of the hymn that we just sang, Not My Own. And perhaps you recognize the phrase. It comes from 1 Corinthians 6:19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Well, so then, as I walk in this narrow way, I am not my own. And I find that this can be a helpful thought. It helps to keep things in perspective. You see, it implies a certain attitude, a way of looking at relationships with people and with things. As I go about my day-to-day activities, it helps me determine what I should do and how I should act. And more than that, the next verse, 1 Corinthians 6:20, implies that I have a responsibility. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Take a close look at those words. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. That's a pretty soul-searching statement. At the end of the day, can I honestly say that I've glorified God in my body and my spirit? Of course, I'm not the only one who needs to answer that question. The responsibility to glorify God comes to all of those who acknowledge that they've been bought with a price. And that means that at the present time, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 applies to everyone who has made a full and unreserved consecration. These are they who have had the merit of the blood of Christ imputed on their behalf. They have become new creatures. They only can claim the attitude addressed in our title phrase, not my own. And they are the class to whom we address our topic today. Because for them, the phrase is more than just a pretty sentiment. It's a vital attitude that will make an eternal difference. Now, the phrase, not my own, is not something that we commonly hear. In fact, if someone in the world were to hear us use that phrase, they would think that it was an undesirable condition. They would view our attitude as something to be fought against. They would demand their own self-sufficiency and their own will. But for me, when I claim not my own, it's an attitude of respect for the one who bought me. It's a badge of honor that I've been given this opportunity. Now, of course, in the Bible, there are other more familiar phrases that also describe our topic, and we intend to consider some of them today in the course of our time. We want to consider the phrase, making our calling and election sure, which comes from 2 Peter 1, verse 10. We'll also use words like overcoming and sanctification, because these are concepts that help point us toward our goal. They shape and define our hope of becoming a permanent member of the body of Christ, a permanent member of that Lamb's bride. But mostly we want to explore the point of view of our title phrase, not my own. And the first question we want to look at is not a what, but a why. Why has God designed his divine plan of the ages in such a way that it requires the development of the church class? For what reason has God allowed the merit of Christ to be used for the church now ahead of its application to the world? Or in other words, for what purpose were we bought with a price? Well, there are a number of ways that we could answer that question. We could explore how the development of the church will be a demonstration of the love and mercy of our Heavenly Father. After all, this opportunity which we've been offered is probably the greatest blessing ever imaginable. Or perhaps we might explore how the development of the church will show the power of God. It will show how our Heavenly Father took some of the lowest members of the fallen human race and turned them into individuals capable of safely handling the responsibility of the divine nature. But while all of these are beautiful aspects of the divine plan, they do not really address our question about the purpose of the church. For that, we'd like to turn to a thought presented in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. And we're going to read from the English Majority text. All things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and who gave to us the ministry of this reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning their transgressions to them, and committing to us the word of this reconciliation. Now then, we serve as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were appealing through us, saying, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God." Here we see the wisdom of God. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Our Heavenly Father has allowed the merit of the blood of Christ to be used on our behalf in the present age, and the reason for so doing is that we might assist our Lord in this ministry of reconciliation during the mediatorial reign. This is the first work of the completed Christ, the restoration of mankind into harmony with God, the blessing of all the families of the earth. However, as the Apostle suggests, this ministry of reconciliation is not just a future work. It has a beginning now. We are instructed to be witnesses to the remainder of the world about the mercy and goodness of our God. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are to implore the world to be reconciled to God. Of course, we all realize that being a witness to the world isn't always about the words that we speak. Our conduct, the principles we espouse, and even the manner in which we approach the normal ups and downs of life are a very loud witness to those around us. We become witnesses in the sense that we are the only example of Christ which the world sees. So yes, I am not my own. I am an ambassador for Christ. My job, our job, as an ambassador is to show the world the qualities and the characteristics that make up the character of Christ. And that requires that we possess those characters and qualities. After all, how could we teach someone something that we have not yet learned ourselves. Therefore, our first priority must be to learn about and to develop the character of our Lord. So what's the best way to do that? Well, some of us, probably very early in our Christian walk, might have asked that question and said, if only I had some sort of list, set of rules to follow. You know what I mean. Do this, don't do that. Because if we just followed that list closely enough, we'd be sure to be an overcomer. If only God would make it clear to me what he wants me to do, I'd go out and do it. Well, you know, we quickly learned that God has not arranged things that way. Our Heavenly Father is not developing some robot-like creature that needs a written rule or a verbal command for every action they take. Quite the contrary. Our Heavenly Father is developing a group of new creatures that will be his representatives, his ambassadors. He desires a class of beings that will think as he thinks and act as he acts. A class of beings that will always do his will, regardless of the circumstances or opposition, and regardless of the outcome. This is why he gives us principles and not rules, to guide us as we develop that character for which he is looking. In his word, God has told us, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You were bought for a purpose. And then he pointed to Jesus and said, follow him. Follow in the footsteps of the one who bought you. Or in other words, our Heavenly Father has instructed us to develop that same character and same disposition as the one who laid down his life on our behalf. Do what Jesus did. Walk as Jesus walked. Because that's how you will grow in character likeness to him. And that character likeness is the criteria by which God will judge whether or not we are of that little flock. Now, just here we want to take note of a point that is sometimes overlooked. As Bible students, we talk a lot about character development, sometimes to the exclusion of everything else. And there certainly is no denying that character development is a very important aspect of our walk in this narrow way. But we just mentioned that our Heavenly Father desires to have a church, head and body, that will be his representative. A church that will think as he thinks and will act as he acts. So having a character likeness of our Lord is essential, but we cannot have that character likeness in a vacuum. It needs to be used. So if we desire to be of that church, not only do we need to develop the character likeness, we also need to demonstrate that we have it. We need to exercise it. Now, if that distinction seems unclear, think of it this way. I can claim that I have faith, but until I act on that faith, it's just a theory. Or I may claim that I have patience, but until I act with patience, it's just idle words. And this is true of any character element that we could name. But what shall we say about that ultimate character element, love? If I claim that I have love, how will it manifest itself? Is love manifested by the things which we do or don't do? Well, absolutely. There's a common saying that it's not love until you give it away. But this is where it gets a little tricky. We need to be careful about the type of love that we are manifesting. We all know that there are many definitions of love in the English language. We can love our spouse, and we can love our children. We can love our pets, and we can love chocolate. But the proper love that we are encouraged to develop is the agape love that's described in the Bible. So if we lose our focus on which type of love we are demonstrating, we're going to find ourselves going in a wrong direction. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Let's consider the example of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When we examine the condition of our first parents, can we say that Adam possessed agape love? Well, I believe we can. So when Satan tempted our first parents, did Adam respond from a basis of love? Well, as a matter of fact, he did. But unfortunately, it was the wrong kind of love. You see, Adam acted out of a selfish love. Adam placed his love for Eve ahead of his love for and trust in God. And that lack of a properly placed love was demonstrated by his disobedience. Or if we were to turn that thought around, if Adam had acted with a proper love, he would have demonstrated it by obedience to God's command. And this is the lesson that we want to especially notice. It's very easy to claim that we have a heartfelt condition of love, but unless our actions are in harmony with the divine will, our claim is false. To be in harmony with God, the minimum requirement is obedience to his law. We can, of course, go further, as we shall see, but a proper love toward God begins with obedience to his commands. In this lesson, we find an interesting and almost symbiotic relationship between love and obedience. Love for God without obedience to his word is an empty gesture, no matter how well we dress it up. On the other hand, obedience without love for the principles behind his law is at best mechanical. Obedience without love will never lead to everlasting life. Sooner or later it will fail, and that failure will be demonstrated by disobedience. This is one of the lessons that we find in the parable of the sheep and goats. During the mediatorial reign, the goat class will show an outward obedience to the letter of the law, but they will fail to develop the proper love that is inspired by true obedience. The only condition that will last through eternity is an unwavering obedience to God's love that is motivated by a love for the principles behind that law. We might even call this combination by another word, loyalty. Loyalty to our Heavenly Father, faithfulness to the principles of his government. In the words of our Lord, as recorded in Luke 22:42, "Not my will, but thine be done." Or in the words of our title, "Not my own." My loyalty to God is rooted in a love for the principles of our Heavenly Father's government. In the words of Psalm 119:54, I can affirm, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." Now, lest you think that this relationship between love and obedience is something that I made up, let's take a look at John 2:3-6, which in the Phillips translation reads thus: "It is only when we obey God's laws that we can be quite sure that we really know him. The man who claims to know God but does not obey his laws is not only a liar, but lives in self-delusion. In practice, the more a man learns to obey God's laws, the more truly and fully does he express his love for him. Obedience is the test whether we really live in God or not. The life of a man who professes to be living in God must bear the stamp of Christ." So, the progress and development of our spiritual life is linked to our acceptance and obedience to the truth. And this is not the only scripture that applauds obedience. Romans 6:16 tells us that we are the servants of whom we obey, whether to sin or to righteousness. Or we might consider another very familiar passage found in Romans 5:19. "For as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." This particular verse describes the essence of the ransom sacrifice provided by our Lord. But notice that it is stated as a comparison between obedience and disobedience. Obedience to the divine will is at the very core of harmony with God. In fact, the Bible tells us that obedience was what defined the character of our Lord Jesus. It was what pleased our Heavenly Father. Philippians 2:8-9 tells us that the reason God exalted Jesus to the divine nature was because of our Lord's humble demonstration of submissive loyalty. "And being found in fashion as a man, he," that is Jesus, "humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore," that is because of this obedience, "God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Now, of course, we recognize that Love for our Heavenly Father and His divine plan was the motivation behind everything that Jesus did. Jesus had an agape love for the fallen race of mankind, and it led Him to become our ransom and redeemer. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 13. So coming back to our title phrase, when I declare that I am not my own, if it is to have any value at all, it must come from a foundation of love. And the evidence of that love will be demonstrated by obedience to our Heavenly Father's will. Of course, that leads us to wonder just how we might give such evidence. Well, to answer that question, we could speak in terms of our day-to-day obedience as demonstrated in our daily walk. But as you know, we would not have that daily walk if we were not first obedient to the divine will in a larger sense. So I think we should look to Romans 12:1 to begin to answer that question. I don't think I need to read that verse because I'm sure that everyone here has it memorized. It's the verse that we quote whenever we talk about consecration. And our consecration is the primary evidence which we have given to show our desire to be in harmony with God. Consecration is our response to the call of God. It's the external evidence of our love for our Heavenly Father and His plan for the redemption of mankind. It's the expression of our obedience, our desire to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, because we have said that we would enter into the same covenant which Jesus made. So let us ask, what was involved in that covenant? If we look closely at Romans 12:1, do we find a lot of conditions and fine print? No, none at all. The covenant is really very simple. We lay down our life unconditionally on the altar of sacrifice, no strings attached. We gave our Heavenly Father everything that we were, everything that we had, and everything that we ever would become. We said that from that point forward, our will was reckoned dead. From that moment forward, His will was our will. His will was all that mattered. And so, by making our covenant of consecration, I think I just wrecked something here. Okay, I got it. By making our covenant of consecration, we came under the precious blood of Christ. We were given the benefit of the merit of Christ, our justification. We came into the condition where we could say, I am not my own. I was bought with a price. And we were begotten to the new nature as a prospective member of that body of Christ. The old creature, the one that once was me, was put to death. I'm no longer part of that human family. Instead, the life of the new creature has begun. This is sometimes pictured in the Bible as participating in the resurrection of Jesus. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:1-3. So then, I'm instructed to walk anew, to think and to act as a new creature. Before I made that covenant of sacrifice, I was my own master. I could do whatever I wished. But now I'm not my own. I belong to the one who bought me. I am his ambassador, and he has given me a task to accomplish. And what is that task? Well, each of us, when we began to walk in this narrow way, we all had the same problem. We committed ourselves to do the will of God, but we really had no clear idea of what that will was. So we struggled for a while, and then we found that scripture. You know the one I'm talking about. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. What an eye-opener that was. Sanctification. This was the will of God. This is what God desires that I should do. And since I desire to show my love through obedience to His will, I must seek out this thing called sanctification. Only what in the world is sanctification? Oh, I know. I can look in the dictionary and I can see that it means a setting apart. But what does it really mean for me to be sanctified? Well, herein is the journey that will take us the remainder of our days. You see, sanctification has many faces. First of all, John 17, verse 17, tells us that it must be a product of the Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, sanctification is connect obedience. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, there's a moral sanctification, or setting apart. That is, we set ourselves apart from sin, Romans 12, 9. We shun the unjust, the impure, the sinful things that are so prevalent around us. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, tells us to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we devote ourselves to righteousness, to the things that are good and clean and honorable, according as he hath chosen us before him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Now there's also a physical setting apart. That is, we set ourselves apart from the world and the things which the world does. This includes some things that might not necessarily be considered sinful, which makes our separation the more difficult. You know, we read something about this on page 191 of the first volume, where it says that the few good things possessed, even under the present reign of evil and death, so captivate the human nature that we need special help from God to help keep our eye and purpose fixed on spiritual promises. So indeed, the world does hold many noble and beneficial things that call to us, but we separate ourselves from them, because as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, there is one more aspect of sanctification that we need to consider, and it's by far the most important. It's a setting apart or sanctification of character. In other words, we set ourselves apart from ourselves. Now that sounds like double talk, so what does it mean? Well, it brings us back to our theme, not my own. Because as a result of our consecration, we became new creatures. Our old flesh, the old creature, was placed on the altar of sacrifice. That included all the old ways of thinking and acting. It included all the ignoble parts of our old character. So in sanctification, we set the character of our new creature apart from the character of our old flesh. Romans 12, verse 2 tells us to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to be transformed in order that we may prove the will of God. What is the will of God? Our sanctification. So the task that I have been given is to be sanctified, which is another way to say that I am to be transformed into a new creature. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And this word transformed in Romans 12, 2 is very interesting. The Greek word is Strong's 3339, metamorphio. It's a slightly different form of the word metamorphosis, which we use to describe the change of one condition to another, such as when a caterpillar transforms into a butterfly. This metamorphosis indicates a radical change in our way of thinking, a radical change in our goals and our values. radical change in our character. And this change means that the old creature must remain dead. My mind must be transformed into that of the new creature, into the mind of Christ. It means that if I'm to complete this transformation, if I'm to become a permanent member of the body of Christ, then I must become a copy of the one who bought me. As it says in Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Therefore, I follow in his footsteps. The old man has been placed on the altar of sacrifice. Like the caterpillar, it is no more. And yet, as the new creature develops, it must struggle against what is left of the old man. Just as the pupa that will become the butterfly must struggle against the cocoon. But we all know that the struggle is important in the development of the butterfly. So likewise, our struggle is important to the development of the new creature. And this is why we have so many scriptures that give us images of conflict. We're told to fight the good fight of faith, to take up our cross daily to follow our Lord, Luke 9:23, to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. And who hasn't noticed when speaking of the footsteps of Jesus that the Bible frequently uses words like persecution, trials, chastening, opposition, and sacrifice? The difficulties of this narrow way act as a separating device to sanctify and refine us as new creatures. And so the Bible encourages us to overcome when we are faced with these difficulties. We're to overcome evil with good, Romans 12:21. We're to overcome the wicked one by having the Word of God abide in us, 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14. And 1 John 5, verse 4, tells us that whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So this is our goal. This is the task to which I've been given to accomplish. And to this end, the Bible holds out certain promises for those who faithfully work towards that goal. To him that overcometh will I give of the tree of to eat of the tree of life, Revelation 2, verse 7. To him that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment, Revelation 3, verse 5. To him that overcometh I will write upon him my new name, Revelation 3, 12. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne, Revelation 3, verse 21. And of course, that wonderful promise that graces just about every Bible student podium, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, one thing that we want to notice is that all of these promises are conditional. If we are an overcomer, then we are given the thing promised. This word overcoming implies a battle or a struggle of some sort. And more than that, it implies success in that battle. The Greek word, Strong's 35:28, means to prevail, to get the victory. We find the word applied to those overcomers of the church class. But we also find it applied to those of the great company class, because they too will become overcomers. Eventually, the great company will get the victory over the world, the flesh, and the adversary. They must, if they are to complete their covenant of sacrifice, otherwise they'll have no life at all. And even the world of mankind will become overcomers by the end of the mediatorial reign. Check out Revelation 21, verse 7. So Strong's 35:28 is used in all of these different cases of overcoming. However, for the church class, we find an additional Greek word is used. Romans 8, verse 37 declares that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The Greek word here is Strong's 52:45, and it indicates a decisive victory. Because if we are a more than overcomer, the victory will not be marginal. The outcome of the battle will not be subject to debate. It will be unmistakable. Herein lies the distinction between those of the little flock and those of the great company. The triumph of those who will be of the church must be a decisive victory. It must be beyond any shadow of doubt. And so we are instructed to be attentive to the effort that we put forth. In the words of 2 Peter 1, verse 10, we are to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. In this statement, we are presented with an imperative. We are to give diligence. The Greek word translated here contains the thought that we should make haste, that there should be a special effort. In fact, in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul tells us that this struggle was the one thing which he did. It was the focus of his life, which gives us an idea of the kind of diligence that we should apply. It gives us an idea of the importance that we should place on the effort. Therefore, if I claim that I am not my own, that I have been bought with a price, if I have followed in the footsteps of Jesus and am to be sanctified, to be transformed into his image, to make my calling and election sure, well, then I have no business doing anything other than the work that he has given me. This task should be my constant concern. And I should work at it with all the zeal and passion which I can muster. Of course, our Heavenly Father has not left me without assistance to help accomplish this task. One of the greatest blessings I have is the fact that he has granted me access to his throne of grace. I can go there whenever I need guidance or strength, whenever I need help or consolation, whenever I need forgiveness. And the scriptures tell me that I should go there often. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, tells me that I should pray without ceasing, that I should be in such an attitude that I'm constantly before his throne. And that makes sense, because if I am not my own, if I am seeking to do the will of my Heavenly Father, then maybe I should be looking to him to find out what he would have me to do. Now, in addition to the privilege of prayer, our Heavenly Father has entrusted into my care certain resources. You see, he has made me his steward over the use of certain valuable items. First of all, he made me the steward over 60 minutes each and every hour, 24 hours every day, 7 days a week, and 365 and one quarter days every year for the rest of my life. The reason he made me the steward over all those valuable minutes is because he wants to see whether I would use them for my own purpose or use them in his service, which is a pretty good test of my diligence. Next, he made me steward over all the opportunities that he will send my way, because the way that I use those opportunities will demonstrate if I really am not my own, or if I'm just repeating pretty words. And lastly, our Heavenly Father made me steward over some earthly stuff. And I find this to be a bit of a paradox, because of all the things over which he has made me a steward, this earthly stuff is probably the least important, and yet it causes me the most trouble. Like the gravitational pull of the earth, all that earthly stuff has an incredibly strong downward pull. If I'm not careful, it will pull the sacrifice right off that altar. See, it's very easy to forget that I'm only the steward. Sometimes I start to think that that earthly stuff is actually mine. It's not. I'm merely in charge of how it's to be used. And more than that, I am to be held accountable to my Lord for how I have used it. Of course, that's all part of learning how to be sanctified. Because if I am faithful, or rather, when I am faithful, one part of the work of the Christ will be to distribute the blessings of God. So being a steward over this earthly stuff is just on-the-job training for that future work. Which means that Any selfish use of that earthly stuff is in opposition to the task that he has given me to accomplish. And if that's the case, then what's the proper way for me to deal with this portion of my stewardship? Well, if my treasure really is in heaven, and if I recognize the comparative insignificance of all those earthly things, then it allows me to see the real value of that stuff is in how I may use it to gain time and opportunities and experience and education in spiritual things. In other words, the highest and best use of my earthly resources is to use them to purchase spiritual blessings, to purchase sanctification, because sanctification is a way of life. It's the sum total of all the influences to which we subject ourselves, the sum total of all the decisions that we make. In reprint 59:14, it says that a faithful servant is one who demonstrates himself worthy of his master's confidence, one who can always be relied upon. So daily we are proving our loyalty or our disloyalty. Our Heavenly Father watches to see if we love Him best or love self best. Will we lay aside everything to win this great prize which He has offered? Or are we trying to gain the crown of life without an appreciation of its cost? Well, no, that's not the case. As the hymn says, "Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word." So, in closing, if there's anything that I have learned in the years that have gone by, it's this. The battle in which I am to be a more than conqueror is mostly a battle that I have with myself. I know that the work of the Christ, will be to bring the Abrahamic blessing to the world, but that's still in the future. Right now, all I can do is encourage a few individuals to be reconciled to God. Beyond that, there's really not much that I can do that will be a lasting blessing for them, except for this one thing. I can make myself ready to be that channel of the future blessing. And the way to do that is by winning the battle with the world, the flesh, and the adversary. Fortunately, I know something about the outcome of that battle. You see, I know that if I am not my own, then the battle's really not mine. The outcome of the battle belongs to my Heavenly Father, so I don't need to worry about it. I know this because Philippians 1, verse 6, tells me that He, which hath begun a good work in me, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father has provided everything that I need to be successful. If I simply continue to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, I will end up where Jesus is. If I simply continue to submit to the transformation process, I will become that butterfly. So the things which feed the flesh must be abolished from my life, and the things which feed the new creature must be cultivated. Because the life of the new creature means the death of the old. My victory will not be complete until that old man is actually dead. And so Romans 13, verse 14, commands me to put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. As long as I seek to do the will of my Heavenly Father and not my own, He will guide me into the desired condition of sanctification. And I will continue to follow in that path, because at the end of the day, I want to be able to truthfully declare that I am not my own, and that whatever I have done all to the glory of God. May the Lord add His blessing.